In your bulletin, you'll find an outline that I think I'm hoping will be helpful to you this morning. And we're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. If you didn't bring your Bibles, which we encourage you to do, you're welcome to use the Pew Bible in front of you. Mark is the second of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and it's on page 707 in your Pew Bible we're going to be reading from today. I remember when I was about, this is going to show you how much of a nerd your pastor is. When I was about 15 years old, one of the things I really wanted was an Encyclopedia Britannica, okay? I'll be honest, it wasn't what I wanted more than anything else was a girlfriend. But after that was an Encyclopedia Britannica. The problem with an Encyclopedia Britannica is they were like $1,500. Now, some of you younger folks are wondering, what's an Encyclopedia Britannica? Okay, so before the internet, before Wikipedia and Google and Siri, we had this these things called books, and the definitive book on just about every subject was called the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, top-notch scholarship on just about everything. It was the considered authority on just about every topic, and I wanted an encyclopedia so much because I always saw knowledge as a means of power and approval. And so I thought if I just had a better understanding of how the world worked and how stuff worked, I thought people would like me better and want to have me around more. And I could be more helpful to people because I understood how the world and the universe functioned. I wanted to have that resource of understanding at my fingertips. They don't make the Encyclopedia Britannica anymore. It used to be the definitive authority on most topics. If you were at a cocktail party and you could, some topic of interest came up and you could quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica, it was like, I guess what the kids would say, a mic drop, right? Discussion's over. I just quoted from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Boom. My, how our times have changed, haven't they? There doesn't seem to be a definitive authority about anything anymore. We ask Siri, we ask Google, we browse Wikipedia, and if you're using Google or Siri, the answer you could get on your phone versus my phone could be different based on our profile and our history of searches and whatever algorithms are being used at that point in time by the key search engines. We live in a day and age where it seems like everything is kind of a moving target. Things seem to be changing faster than any of us have ever imagined. When I grew up, there used to be a planet called Pluto. It's still there, but apparently it's not a planet, the experts tell us anymore. Doctors are always telling us what's good for us and what's not good for us, and that changes back and forth. So guess what? Butter used to be good for you. Then it was bad for you, and now butter's good for you, and who knows? Or how about this? Coffee. Coffee's good for you. No, coffee's bad for you. No, coffee's good for you. Are they right or wrong? We know they have some kind of data, but are they showing us all the data? Do the people telling us coffee is bad for us, are those people from the tea lobby? Maybe they have an ulterior motive. By the way, we have free coffee in our fellowship hall. No ulterior motives. The reason it's free is we want to bribe you to stay back and enjoy a time of fellowship afterwards. So our ultimate motive in giving you free coffee is, whether it's good for you or bad for you, is to get to know us better, which, as Dennis said in the first service, is really good for you.
What about tea?
Tea's good for you too. We've got some of that back there too. But the issue of authority is a big one. Can authority be trusted? I mean, that's one of the big questions right now in our presidential race. Can either of the candidates be trusted? We don't want to have people in authority over us who we can't trust. We actually don't like anyone having authority over us. Someone said the only authority we like is our own. And yet, make no mistake, when we see Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, he comes with incredible authority. Authority of strength, authority of wisdom, and authority to save us. And there are two types of authority I want us to see in the passage. What Dick Lucas has called, first, the authority of the wisest professor, and second, the authority of the strongest sheriff. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is God's word. You may be seated. So first, I'd like you to see that he is a savior with the authority of the wisest professor. He comes teaching with authorities. I remember back in seminary, we had a slew of different professors. Some were TAs and adjuncts, but one of the reasons I actually went to Talbot was because I wanted to study with two men in particular, Clint Arnold, who's now the dean and who did some incredible studies in Ephesians and Colossians, and then also Mike Wilkins, who's basically an authority on New Testament discipleship. He's written commentaries on Matthew. These guys are like the guys in their field. And so I noticed how things changed depending on what class I was in, because classmates of mine might be discussing an issue, and when you're in seminary, you think you know everything, or at least as much as whatever TA is teaching you. And so you're discussing things, and you can't agree on something. You might go to the TA and ask them, or the adjunct professor, and they might give you an answer. And afterwards, you're kind of like, "Yeah, I don't think I agree with them. I think I understand the text better than the professor." But when we were in Clint Arnold's class or Mike Wilkins' class, there was like no debate, because these guys are like the dudes, right? And so you're discussing it and you have an idea and they shoot it down and you're like, "Yeah, I'm wrong," kind of thing. Because they're the ultimate authority on these topics, if you would. This idea of Jesus teaching with authority doesn't, I think, mean that he came in the synagogue and puffed out his chest and spoke really loudly with a commanding voice. He may have. But the authority that the people picked up on, I think, was reflected more in the way he actually taught. We don't see it necessarily here in this first portion of the passage that we read, but we see it throughout Jesus' ministry. It was common for teachers of the law in that day to read a passage of Scripture and then afterwards cite a bunch of rabbis or esteemed teachers of the law. And so it would sound like, now occasionally in my messages I'll read from a commentary. I'm going to read a little section from a commentary later today. But the teaching in the synagogue in that day, it was much more, we're going to read a passage of Scripture and then the teacher is going to recite or read from a known rabbi, like the whole sermon. Like if all I did on Sunday mornings was read from commentaries, you guys would get bored really quick. And because I think you expect more from a sermon than just me reading commentaries of other people. But that was the tradition in the synagogue back in the day. In fact, we see an example of this in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read to you from Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." So, do not murder, we all know where that comes from, right? Exodus chapter 20, it's the sixth commandment, do not murder. But that second part that everyone has heard said was, "Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." That's actually not a quote from Scripture. He's referencing rabbinical teaching at the time. But what Jesus does in that day is he follows that verse up. Let me read it all to you. He comes along and says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Here Jesus isn't quoting another rabbi. He's speaking with his own authority. He's saying, "I'm telling you. I don't need to quote Rabbi Ben Benjamin or Ben Isaiah or whatever that rabbi might be named." Jesus is going above and beyond the teaching of the teachers of the law because he's using himself as the authority. He's not quoting somebody else. He's speaking as if he has the inside track to God, which he does. This obviously upset the religious leaders of the day because Jesus didn't go to their seminaries. He's not giving the local rabbis or the local teachers of the law the credit that they deserve and respecting them. No, he's just reading from God's law and then interpreting it or speaking as an authority on it, even though he's not credentialed by them. We see this authority of the wisest professor exhibited in other times that he taught. For example, you might remember back in Luke 4, verse 16, let me just read it to you. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your midst." And everybody's like, "Oh, what's he saying?" He's not quoting another rabbi. In fact, Jesus is saying he knows when a prophecy is taking place and being fulfilled, and he says, "It's happening right now." What nerve! What audacity! Who does he think he is? We see this authority of the wisest professor at other times in his preaching too. In fact, John is the one who highlights one of the techniques Jesus uses over and over again, and it's hard for us to pick up on because it translates so awkward into our English Bibles. But most of you know the tradition we have, which is originally Jewish, that after we say a prayer, we all say together what? Amen. It's a sign of agreement that these are God's word. This is what he's spoken. We're embracing this and accepting this. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus begins by saying things, but he begins by saying them with these words, "Amen, amen." Or some of your translations might say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And what we don't pick up on is, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Look, I don't care if you say amen or not. I am speaking God's word. Deal with it." So in John 5:24, he says, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." And what Jesus is doing there is he's setting himself up as the ultimate authority. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. As we read in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God's Word incarnate. And so Jesus walks into the synagogue and he upsets the status quo, speaking like he has an inside track to God because he does. Speaking like he's the expert on God because he is. He's God himself. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. He's the ultimate authority over the universe. And people are amazed. Who's this who's coming to the synagogue who speaks with such authority? They were amazed before he died and rose from the dead. I think we've lost some of our amazement. I think sometimes we don't recognize him as the authority he is. We sometimes second guess Jesus. Don't we? Like our first father, Adam, we think he might be holding out on something and depriving us of something that we really need or deserve. He might be keeping something from us. So rather than trusting him, we can end up keeping our own counsel. Instead of trusting the Savior with the authority of the wisest professor, we think the eternal Word made flesh couldn't know or understand the world we live in. I mean, his ideas were antiquated. They were unenlightened. Jesus never would have said those things if he realized the culture that we'd end up living in. So when Jesus tells us things like the gift of sex belongs in marriage and marriage alone, we balk. Why doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? When Jesus talks and tells us things like a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions, but we like our stuff. We second guess him. And friends, make no mistake, Jesus is a disruptive force. He comes to Peter, James, and John who are fishing, who are earning a good living, and he disrupts their lives and says, "Follow me." He comes into the synagogue where they're very comfortable listening to the teachers of the law get up and quote all these rabbis. And he disrupts the synagogue with his authoritative teaching. Not only that, he disrupts the life of this demoniac. But shouldn't we expect Jesus to be a disruptive force? I mean, just think about it. If the Bible's true, and this world in which we live in is really under a curse, wouldn't it make sense that in order for blessing to penetrate into this world, it would have to disrupt the cursed world? When Amy was in the hospital with her appendix needing to be taken out, and we found out that the surgeon was going to have to go in and cut it out and disrupt her body, actually cut her open and take the appendix out. Did we say, "No, you can't do that. That's so disruptive to her body"? No, because in order to get the thing that's destroying her out, he would have to perform surgery. We got that. So why are we so upset when Jesus comes and disrupts our lives? Shouldn't we expect that? Friends, Jesus refuses to simply be admired or consulted. He comes to be the authority in your life and mine. And so what are you going to do? You going to ignore him? You going to pretend he's not there? Are you going to treat him like you treat the authority that you see on the toll road? You know, you're cruising down the 241 at about 80 miles an hour, and then you see the sheriff and you slow down because the authorities are watching you, and then you wait until you go over the crest and then you speed up again? Is that how you're going to relate to Jesus' authority? Or will you hear his words and recognize that God, in his mercy, has spoken to you? He hasn't left you to live unto yourself a misguided life of wandering, but no, he's captured you like a fisherman in his net. So don't ignore his words. Don't ignore his authority. Go and share the good news that the kingdom has come like these people did. Remember at the end of this passage? Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Friends, this is before Twitter or Facebook or social media. These people just actually went out and talked to other people about it. I think one of the things we've lost in our information age is the ability to actually talk to people. I've heard of young people. Okay. Gentlemen, don't ask a girl out via text message. May it never be said that a young man from the church that I pastor asks a girl out via text message. Go up to her, look her in the eye, and tell her, hey, I'd really love to get lunch with you, or I'd really love to take you out to dinner. Don't text her. And then go meet her dad and tell her him your intentions. I'm thinking about this more and more as my daughter's getting older. So, but I think we've lost the ability to talk to people. We've become dependent on our technology in order to communicate. Will you, like these people, go and share this good news? That the king has come? That there is a real authority in the universe? And that authority has come to destroy the things that are enslaving you? Will you share this good news? I need to tell you something that really excites me, that I discovered last night. I've always loved the song, All Creatures of Our God and King. Right? Well, those words were actually written by Francis of Assisi. And so I've always liked him for that, but I've always heard this famous quote from him that didn't sit well with me. Have you ever heard, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary? Have you ever heard that? I discovered last night, he never said it, which is awesome, because that quote is garbage. I'm sorry. The gospel is in essence news, and news has to be communicated verbally. I mean, I suppose you can do like a pantomime skit or something like that. But ultimately, it's a message that has to be communicated. And the gospel has to be communicated in words. Jesus came to us, and yes, he did mighty deeds, but he was first of all a preacher. We saw that last week, right? He went around proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. And I discovered last night that my boy Francis never said this, so I'm really excited. The historian Glenn Stanton says the closest thing that Francis ever said to this would be from his rule of 1221 in chapter 12 on how the Franciscans should practice their preaching. No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the church or unless he's been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. Okay, so in other words, Franciscans were allowed to preach under the supervision of their ministers. And one of the ways they were all to preach is through their deeds, which sounds a lot like what James says in chapter 1:21 of his epistle. Don't merely listen to God's word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So what Francis was essentially saying here is, look, your deeds should line up with your words. But not that the gospel is devoid or needless to be communicated without words. So friends, will you share that good news? Will you share the good news that the King of the universe has come and he's coming again? That Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, has come to make you holy. He came to live the life that you couldn't live and wouldn't live. He died the death that you deserved. He rose from the dead, promising that if you follow him in this life, you'll follow him into the next life. He came to teach with authority and to spell demons. And this very one has conquered death. Jesus has authority not only over the enemies of God, but over death itself. Friends, this should amaze us. Again, we read through this passage and we see this word, and we'll see it a lot in Mark's gospel, is amazement. Are you amazed by who God is and what he's done? You should be. We should be amazed by what Christ has done for us on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. We should be amazed that we've been shown mercy by the Most High God. I'm amazed that Christ died for me. I'm Norwegian. All my ancestors were Vikings. And we live in a day and age in which we've romanticized Vikings. But the Vikings were bullies. The Vikings raided and pillaged and stole. And here I am, an offspring of those kind of people. How is it God has had mercy on me? It is not because of any kind of noble birth. God in his justice could have gladly wiped away all of my ancestors. And rightfully so. But in his mercy, he's rescued me. Not only was he a savior with the authority of the wisest professor, but he's a savior with the authority of the strongest sheriff. So I think you can see these two types of authority, right? The authority of his teaching and the authority of his power, because here he encounters this evil spirit and he just speaks to him and the spirit's gone. This is a different kind of authority. And so let me just try to paint a picture for you so you see what's going on now. Here they are. In the synagogue. This would be the Jewish church. And there's a man manifesting a demon. Isn't this a clue to us of how far the curse had permeated the world? I mean, if I went looking for demons in the first century, I'd go to a temple of Baal or Asherah or a temple of Nike or Artemis. But not to a Jewish synagogue. These were God's people. And yet, here's this man who's being oppressed by a demonic spirit. And the demon says, "What do you want with us?" This is actually a Greek idiom. It could be translated a couple other ways. It could be translated, "What do we have in common with you?" Or, "Why do you interfere?" Or, "Mind your own business." And this demon is obviously disturbed. We don't know who the us is. It could be there are multiple demons. It could be the demon could be referencing the whole synagogue, thinking the day of judgment had possibly come. But then he declares, "What do you want from us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Again, here we see the disruptive nature of Christ's presence. The holy God coming into an unholy, broken world. And the unholy, broken world saying, "What do you want with us? Leave us alone. Mind your own business." Friends, Jesus is the definition of holiness. He is the Holy One of God. In fact, that's a title used for God himself all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who would send the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And friends, in our culture, holiness, it isn't a word we use much unless we use it in a derogatory way. Have you thought about that? I was thinking about this just the other night. Holy rollers. Holier than thou. As a culture, we've become strangers to holiness. And holiness with this has with it the idea of moral purity, but also this sense of devotion or being set apart to the purposes of God. Friends, think about this. If this world really is under a curse, and if the Holy One of God came to bring blessing into the broken world, should we not delight in being part of God's purposes? Ought we not to give ourselves to those purposes with joy? I mean, didn't we just sing, "This is my Father's world"? And if it really is his world and he's about redeeming it and bringing blessing and bringing the kingdom, why do we cower in fear? Why are we not more about our Father's business? Remember, I think it's 1 Peter 1:13, maybe it's 15, right around there. He who called you is holy, so be holy. And this holy Savior comes with the authority to command demons, and the demons obey. Now, most of us aren't really familiar with exorcisms. Technically, this isn't a true exorcism. The way exorcisms would work, and the formulas for exorcism go something like this. First, there's some kind of invocation or appeal to an authority, and then there's some kind type of command that takes place to exorcise the demon. So, for example, let me just read to you from... this is a summary of what's written for us in the Jewish historian Josephus. He actually accounts for us an exorcism. Here we go. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus gives an account of a very different sort of exorcism, which he personally witnessed. A traveling exorcist named Eleazar performed a demonstration for Vespasian, who would eventually become the emperor, and his men. His method, which was common practice, was to place a ring of secret herbs under the nose of the possessed person. The herbs would force a sneeze, whereby the demon supposedly left through the nostrils. And at that moment, Eleazar would command the demon in the name of Solomon never to return. When we compare Josephus' story with Mark's account, we understand why the Capernaans recognized something new in Jesus. He required no herbs, he required no incantations, no appeal to the power of a name like Solomon. Jesus simply issued a command, which the demons had no choice to obey. Jesus doesn't need to appeal to any other higher authority because he is the authority. He just speaks, the demons leave. And this man who's enslaved by demons is free. Friends, this is the kind of authoritative power that Jesus comes with, the power to set captives free. And if you're here this morning and you're captive to anything but the love of God, go to Jesus and find freedom for it today. He can do that. He has the power. He has the authority. Jesus is greater than your lust or your anger or your fear or your worry or your bitterness or your need for the approval of others. He's greater than it all. I don't know what things might be plaguing you or enslaving you, but what I do know is that Jesus knows. And I know that Jesus has declared that all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto him. So friends, don't be shackled by the chains of the curse. Flee to the King and find freedom.